Well, it seems in that modern art, if you know the subject as far as it's concerned, modern art provides an interesting look at the idea of perspective. Or as Merriam-Webster defines it, the interrelation in which a subject or its parts are mentally viewed. And there are certainly many ways one can mentally view modern art. If you ever had the chance to go to a modern art museum, there are certainly many different varied and interesting exhibits to look at. But there was a news story in October of last year that expressed this point of perspective well. It seems that one of the art pieces at a museum in the Netherlands was a hand-painted set of empty cans. Now, apparently for the artist, the cans symbolized a cherished memory shared with dear friends. But not everyone shared that perspective. One of the lift technicians of the museum saw the cans and unfortunately thought they were leftover trash and subsequently threw them in the trash to get rid of them. A similar situation happened in South Korea, you may know of, where a hungry patron of the museum decided to help himself to a $120,000 banana that was part of an exhibit where the banana was taped to the wall. Needless to say, modern art is an interesting look at perspective. It's an interesting look at what people consider valuable or not valuable. Well, tonight, when we look at James, we're going to look at James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. That's what we're going to be looking at, but we're going to look at an interesting idea of perspective. How to understand the situation. And James offers in these verses, he offers us two commands so that you will understand the end goal of the trials you encounter in your life. The first command begins in verses 2 and 3. It says, beginning in verse 2, it says, "Consider it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance." Now, to understand these two verses, to understand this command, I thought it best to look at it in four questions. We're going to look at four questions about this text to give us the heart of this command, so that we understand what is being said here, what James is trying to tell us. So the very first question that we're going to look at in these two verses, in verses 2 and 3, we're going to look at, what does James want me to do? Well, the reality is he wants you to think. Look at verse 2, it says, he begins with consider. Verse 3, he begins with knowing. He's talking about the mind. He's talking about the perspective of the experience. He's trying to get you to understand that you need to understand how to interpret the experiences of your life. All situations are interpreted. That's the way God has made us, to experience the environment around us. And hear this word, consider. It means, in essence, to make a value judgment about something, to compare things, to assess the value of it. And here James is calling us to consider the trials, consider them joy. We're going to make a value judgment on the experiences in our life. So, as we make these value consideration about our trials, we see here an idea similar to what Paul wrote in Philippians 3, 7 through 8. When he said, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. For more than that, I count all things to be lost because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ." Paul is a man with the right perspective. He's able to make the value judgment. Once more, he says, "You must realize, though, that in your life, though your body is buffeted. Though your body is attacked by the experiences that you go through, it is the mind that ultimately determines the value of the experience. The person working out in the gym, when you go to the gym and you work out, you endure the physical stress and the pain because you know the value of the outcome. Same thing with a runner. If you watch a runner that does the length of a marathon, their body is put to its absolute maximum stress. But to them, the value of completing the marathon is worth the pain. They're making a value judgment, and they're assessing their experience. That's what James is calling us to do. You must guide your mind to interpret the experience in a godly way. And this is not a one-time process. And this leads us to the next question that will help us understand this text. When does James want me to think this way? So we already found out that he wants me to think, but when does he want me to think? When should I assess and consider? Well, obviously, he wants you to think this way before, during, and even after these trials. And here the word trial, it carries the meaning of external affliction. It's an outward trial or process of testing. And unfortunately, as we all, I'm sure, have lived long enough to know, is that we don't know when these difficulties will show up in our life. So your mind must be prepared to experience and interpret this situation in a godly way. The word surprise, the word here in encounter, gives us that understanding, gives us the surprising nature of these trials. We encounter them. They come about. They're not always by our own doing. There's something that the word actually means to fall into. We see this word used in the parable that Jesus used about the man traveling on the road in Luke 10:30. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers. We see the same sense of the same word in Acts 27:41, where Paul is on the boat sailing in the sea. When the ship that Paul is on suddenly strikes a reef and runs aground, forcing the passengers to swim to the shore. You don't know when you're going to encounter these trials. You don't know when they're going to show up in your life. That's why James is trying to teach you when you need to think this way. You need to be always ready and have your mind trained to interpret the trials that you're going through in a godly way, in a way that understands the trials are not just for nothing. There's a purpose in them, as we will see later as we move through these verses. So what we want to see most of these trials, we won't see most of these trials coming. And what's even worse, James tells us, he said, nor will you understand what type of difficulty it will be. James' language here, when he uses the word when in verse 2 and various, these two words together give us the understanding of recurring and diverse trials. That means they're gonna happen again and again. That's just the way of life. And they're going to come in various types and forms. You're not going to see them coming necessarily. The idea here is that the when implies various times, and that the various implies all kinds or forms of affliction. We see in the book of James, we see this could include poverty. It could be the trials of persecution, as we see in James 2, 6-7. Where the poor are persecuted by the rich who blaspheme the good name. The idea here is put well by Douglas Moo, who states that James deliberately casts his net widely, including the many kinds of suffering that Christians undergo in this fallen world. That means sickness, loneliness, bereavement, disappointment. All of it can be expected. And it presses upon us the absolute necessity of having our mind ready and prepared. This is why James is concentrating on preparing your mind to think a certain way. When the difficulties come, and they will, he wants you ready. He wants you already thinking about trials in a certain way. But the question is, what way is that? So I know that I'm supposed to be thinking. I know that I'm supposed to be thinking this before, during, and after. But what way am I supposed to understand these trials? That is the next question. It says, how does James want me to think about these trials? This is the hard stuff. This is the deciding point. You should consider these trials as sheer, utter joy, or as pure joy. You must think of trials as occasions for joy. This is how James wants you to consider the trials in your life, as occasions for joy. But we must be careful here. For James is not saying that we should consider trials nothing but joy. The all is acting adjectively here. It is modifying. It tells us what type of joy we should have. He is not excluding appropriate responses to trials. As D. Edmund Hebert comments, James did not say that we must feel it all joy or that trials are all joy. James was not including a stoic resignation, which when engulfed by trials wears a forced smile, seeks to ignore the pain. No. As another writer states well, he says, trials should not be viewed as occasions for no other emotion response except joy, as though grief is never to be experienced or expressed. Trials, rather, should be viewed as occasions for great joy. James is not banishing all other appropriate responses, but is directing us to have an attitude, a mindset, a way of thinking that understands afflictions and trials as an occasion for an intense and pure form of joy. This is the way of thinking about trials. This way of thinking about trials is not unique in Scripture. Don't think that James is bringing something necessarily unique to the table. Remember, he's talking to Christians. He understands that they know this. We see this in 1 Peter 1:6. Peter states, In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Or in Acts 5:41, after the apostles were beaten for refusing to stop preaching Jesus, they went away rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for the name. Or, like the bold words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 7:4, who states, great is my boldness toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I have been filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our afflictions. Considering trials and suffering for Christ is an occasion for joy. It is not an obscure way of thinking in the New Testament. This is something we have to wrap our mind around of. This is something we have to understand. The longer you live, if God blesses you every day, you will undoubtedly run into trials. And you will run into ones of all types and kinds. You have to be ready to see them from a biblical perspective. You have to be ready to interpret them in the right way. But this begs the question, how are we supposed to understand this term joy? I know now that I'm supposed to have it. I'm supposed to experience it in the trials. But what is it? How can I have it during a trial? Well, first, joy is not a fleeting emotion. That's a difficult one for our society. We closely tie joy with happiness, and we misunderstand what it is. No, joy is better understood as a state of being rather than an emotion. And this is key because James here brings it back to the mind. He brings it back to the thought process. Richard Mayhew defines it as this: joy is a deep, abiding inner thankfulness to God for His goodness that is uninterrupted when less desirable circumstances of life intrude. You see there, it is a thankfulness. It is setting your mind on all that God has given you in Christ, all the goodness of God. It is a focusing your mind on the things of God and who God is, and not on the situation you're in. It is a casting your eyes up and not out to all the things around you, but looking to the one who is sovereign, who sits on the throne above all things, who, because of His grace, has providentially sent you into this trial to conform you to the image of His Son. This is the reality. Another author states, combining with that idea from Mayhew, he combines with the idea of trust. He writes, joy may be defined as a settled contentment in every situation, or an unnatural reaction of deep, steady, and unadulterated thankful trust in God. It is a setting your mind on the anchor, setting your mind on the rock. God Himself is my sovereign one, my sovereign God, the one in control of all things. Though my body be buffeted, though my body be attacked, though my life be estranged, and difficulties come, God is not changed. His goodness has not changed. This is what James is calling us to reckon with. He's calling us to consider it pure joy, an occasion of joy when we run into trials. So joy is a deep, abiding, and continual thankfulness to God for His goodness. Joy is a state of being in complete thankfulness to God and trust in God. No longer will you focus on the trials, but on God. This will radically change your views of difficulties and trials in your life. If you consider joy this way, it will affect your life in three ways. Number one, first, you will set your mind to trust in God and be thankful for His goodness in the trial. When you find yourself in it, you will know how to focus on God, and joy will come. Number two, and a little easier than the first point, is that you will have this deep, abiding inner thankfulness to God for His goodness in looking back at trials. You will be able to look back at the situation and see what God did through that difficulty in my life. That I couldn't hardly bear it. I couldn't hardly get through it. I thought I would be broken by it. But now looking back, I see what God did in it and by it. And you will have joy because of that. And the third, and most important in the context of James 1:2, you will consider trials an occasion for pure joy. If you can see every trial as a purpose-driven trial, it will radically transform your life. You will begin to understand what a deep and abiding inner thankfulness to God for His goodness means. You will understand that your trials and difficulties are not pointless, that the sovereign God, your heavenly Father, has a purpose. And thankfully, James gives us one of many purposes in verse 3. He lets us know the answer to the question, why does James want me to think this way? We see this in verse 3. Why does James want me to think this way? James desires that you understand trials as occasions for joy because the testing of your faith in the trial produces endurance. This is a radical endurance. This is an endurance that will last a lifetime. You see that the trials just weren't for nothing. They weren't for just no reason you were being tested. No, no, no. Your faith will be tested. And because of the testing of your faith, you will come out with a refined faith, more trust in God, more understanding, more seeing Him work in your life. So he begins in verse 3 with a reference to the mind once more, knowing. This is an idea of a knowledge already that you have. You've already attained it. But the reality is this. Although every Orthodox Christian will claim God is sovereign, but it's a whole nother idea to claim God is sovereign when everything's falling to pieces, when my life's a wreck, when the trials are piling up. James here is calling them to remember what they know. This is a knowledge they already know. This is the ground, in essence, for verse 2. He says, you know these. So biblically, they know this. They know that trials and testing of their faith is an indicator of something good. Jesus teaches us that in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5:10-12. Jesus says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. James is trying to call to mind what you already know, Christian. That is that the testing of your faith by trials will have an effect. This is understood in the word testing itself. The actual word that he uses here is something we see in 1 Peter 1:7 when it says that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And in Psalms 12:6, we see this same idea. The words of Yahweh are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the ground, refined 7 times. Moreover, in Proverbs 27:21, the refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold. And each is tested by the mouth that praises him. But in verse 3 here, you need to understand that the testing here is not necessarily an indication of whether or not you're a Christian. That's James is talking to Christians. What he's trying to get them to understand that it is a refinement aspect. As gold and silver are refined in the steel, in the furnace, so is your faith refined in the trial. As Robert Johnston illustrates so well, and listen to these poetic words. He's talking about affliction and how affliction shows us things about ourselves that we didn't know. His words are this: affliction lets down a blazing torch for him into the depths of his own nature. And he sees many things which he little expected to see. He finds his faith weak where he thought it strong. His views dim where he thought them clear. Affliction reveals to us the places in our character that need strengthening. It is only in the trials that we get a clearer picture of how deficient we may truly be. As Douglas Moo comments, he says, the difficulties of life are intended by God to refine our faith, heating it in the crucible of suffering, so that the impurities might be refined away and so that it might become pure and valuable before the Lord. These trials refine your faith in such a way that you grow more trusting in the Lord. For you must not be like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind, but have a faith that holds firm to God and bears the trials with endurance. For this is what the difficulties and refinement of our faith will produce. It will produce in us endurance. Now, this term endurance, don't let it be a basic word in your mind. It's essential. It's essential for the Christian life. It's a term that's just, if you look through the New Testament, you'll see perseverance, endurance, steadfastness. You'll see this term repeated over and over in various ways. This is a term essential to the Christian life, essential to the Christian person. And moreover, you have to understand that this term, endurance, is not a passive term. It's an active term. This is one, as one author states, is an engaging waiting, a fortitude. As Hebrew writes once more, he says, it is not a passive attitude of quiet submission or resignation, but a rather a braveness that confronts the difficulties and contends against them. It is that tenacity of the spirit which holds up under pressure while waiting God's time for dismissal of the test or for reward. This endurance is not passive, it's tenacious. This tenacious endurance will be produced in the trials. Now, coming back to this idea of endurance, I want you to see, I'm going to give you some verses, and I want you to see the reality of this in the Christian life, how it's just riddled through scriptures in the New Testament, and how we connect it to each one of these aspects. This word for endurance is a character of the good soil in the parables of the soil. In Luke 8:15, but the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. This is a sign of the good soil. Once more, it is a character that leads to hope that will never disappoint. As we see Paul says in Romans 5, 3 through 5, he says, we also boast in our afflictions, knowing that affliction brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not put to shame, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. This endurance is a God-given characteristic. As it says in Romans 15:5, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another in Christ Jesus. Moreover, this is what Paul prays for the people of Colossae in Colossians 1:11, that God may grant these believers to be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the obtaining of all steadfastness and patience. Believer, this endurance is essential to your Christian life. It is essential to carry out the good works that God has given you to do. The trials, the testing of your faith will produce this characteristic that is essential to your God-given life. Moreover, it is a characteristic of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We see this in 2 Thessalonians 3:5, that the Thessalonians exhibit the same steadfastness as Christ. And may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God, into the steadfastness of Christ. The author of Hebrews calls Christians to look to Christ and is an example of endurance. We see this in Hebrews 12:3. It says, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary, fainting in heart. And most importantly, as we have to see this, and we have to understand this, that as this is being produced, if endurance is being produced in your life through trials, that this is a characteristic of God's children. We see this in 2 Thessalonians 1:4. Paul says, so that we ourselves boast about you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. We're taught to pursue this as Christians. We see Paul tell Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:11, but you, O man of God, flee from these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. And finally, as we come to the end of this sweep of the word of endurance, we look again at this as a characteristic of the saints of old. As the author of Hebrews finishes through the hall of faith, Hebrews 11, he comes to Hebrews 12, and he says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, laying aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Endurance is an essential mark of the true children of God. Because in the trials that God allows to come into our life, it is the product that is produced. And it is, in an essence, a symbol of the hope that is to come. We see here that Paul in 2 Timothy 12 says, "If we endure, we will also reign with him." Moreover, in James says the same thing in verse 12 of chapter 1. He says, "Blessed is the man who preserves under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." This is an essential characteristic of the children of God. So why then would we not desire this endurance? If the trials we encounter in life test and refine our faith in such a way that it produces the endurance of those who are the children of God, that is, those who will inherit eternal life, then how can I now look at trials any other way but an occasion for joy? That's what James is getting at. That's what James is striking at. He's like, I want you to understand this process so well so that when you run into trials, you already have your mind fixed on the idea that this occasion is occasion for joy, because out of it comes endurance. And endurance is a testimony that I truly am a child of God, being conformed more into his image. And I know because of that, that I will inherit eternal life. So let us rejoice when we face trials, knowing that our faith is refined and our endurance is increasing. Let us not shy away when trials come. When the difficulties come, let us not shrink away. For this leads to the idea that James, as a true pastor, addresses in his second command in verse 4. So we look at the second command in verse 4. James sees this coming. He sees the idea that some people are going to want to shy away from the trials. They don't like pain. None of us do. So James says this in verse 4. "And let perseverance," that is endurance, "have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." He says, let. The idea there is volitional will. He says, don't impede the process. The process has a purpose. Don't run from it. The command here is that you should let endurance produce or bring about its final goal. This, in essence, is saying, I know the trials are difficult, and often there is no end in sight. But there is something being produced in the storm and in the trial. So do not impede this process. Let endurance have its perfect product. So here the idea is a perfect that James is using here is the idea of completeness. It's the same word that's found in James 1:17 when describing every perfect gift that is from God. Or in James 1:25 when he says, where the law is described as the perfect law. James commands that you let endurance accomplish all that God intends. For at the end of it, for through the other end of the trials, the difficulties. You will be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The word here for complete adds the meaning to perfect, that you will be whole, that you have a totality of all your parts. You're perfect, complete, having everything. It's not missing any essential moral character. These two terms combine to give clarity to the understanding of what true Christian maturity is. R.J. Noling writes on this to give an understanding. He says, in the perfect character, no grace is merely in its weak, imperfect beginnings. But all have reached a certain ripeness and maturity. While in the entire character, no grace, which ought to be in a Christian man or woman, is wanting. Brothers and sisters, you only get this through the trial. You only get this through the pain. It's on the other end you get to be complete and perfect, lacking in nothing. You must see it as an occasion for joy because of this. Because on the other side of these difficulties, on the other side of the passage, is a mature Christian who is perfect and complete in their moral character. That's how we get there. This is the type of Christian that will be produced if endurance is allowed to proceed in its goal. You will be a Christian striving and growing in the trial towards being a complete child of God, not lacking, or being found deficient in any area of character development. This is the command, that we do not impede the goal of being conformed to the image of Christ. We do not shy away from the trials. We do not impede the process. Because the process produces mature Christians who are being conformed more into the image of Christ, our Lord and Savior. We must strive to obediently answer the call of our Lord in Matthew, where he says that you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let us then understand that the goal of trials and the refining of our faith, as one author states, maturity of character is not the result of the number of trials we encounter. This is crucial. It is not a result of the number of trials we encounter, but by the way in which those trials are met, allowing them to achieve their divinely intended impact on us. Mature Christians are the end product of the testing. Do you want to be mature Christians and complete Christians? Do you want to strive after being like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Then don't shy away from the trials. That don't mean that you're going to look for them. You're not going out to try to be some ascetic. It's choosing trial. But when they come, when you fall into them, when you encounter them, don't shy away from them. For it's in them the Christian becomes mature and complete. It's in them we learn our deficiencies in God's greatness. Knowing that trials refine your faith and produce endurance, and endurance is what I need and you need to become a mature Christian, then let me not impede it. Let me grow into the image of my Savior. So, in summing up these two commands, we're going to look at some points of application. So, 3 points to sum it up. Your first point here is, you must start thinking of trials as occasions for joy. That is foremost. That is what James is driving at. You have to see them for what they are. So prepare your minds for the trials. An unprepared mind is bound to interpret the trials in a sinful way. If you're not prepared for them, you're going to interpret it most likely in a wrong way. If you're prepared to see trials for what they are, you'll be ready. So prepare for the battle. Be ready. Remember, James has already told you. It's not if, it's when. They're coming. Prepare. Application number 2. You must start thinking about joy biblically. You must try to break the reality or the idea that in our culture that joy is some fleeting emotion, some idea connected to happiness that we must force and focus our mind to exist in a state of contemplative thankfulness for the goodness of God. We must be people that are quick to think of the goodness of God. No matter my trials, God is good. No matter my situation, He still loves me. That will never change. My inheritance is secure and eternal. So wrap every thought in His love. Meditate on His goodness. And always set your mind on Him who has given you an eternal inheritance that will never fade. Get this, never fade. It will never decay like all the treasures of this world. Application number 3. And this one's tough. You must not impede the process of testing. I know we want to shy away from the difficult. Shy away from the trial. I want to hit the eject button and head out. No. Don't impede it. Let it have its perfect work. Let it produce the endurance in you. Be willing to suffer for righteousness' sake. Here's the key. Here's the difficulty. If I am willing for Christ to suffer for my greatest good, and I am not then willing to suffer for the good of being conformed to His image, what does that say about me? If you are okay with Christ suffering for your good, but you're not willing to suffer at all to be like Christ, there is a problem. That is the reality that we must consider, especially as we come to Easter, that we're okay for Him suffering for us, but I will not suffer to be like Him. That cannot be our thinking. This type of thinking must be banished from our mind. And we must remember that the results of the trials in our life will be for your good and for His glory. Now, for those who are here tonight that have not placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that have not repented of your sin and turned to Jesus in wholehearted faith, I deliver to you a hard truth, a new perspective. These promises of trials working to conform you to Christ are not for you. That's the hard reality. You have no promise of all things working for your good. The promise in Romans 8:28 is for those who love God. That's not you. You have chosen to love your sin and to hate God. But that does not have to be the end. Come, repent, and believe. Believe in Jesus. Believe in the one who has lived a perfect life for the righteousness of all those who will believe in him, who was resurrected as an eternal justification and declaration of the security of all those who place their faith in the only Savior of sinful mankind. For he is the only one that atoned for the sin of those who believe in him. Come to God, for he has offered love without end. Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank you for this time and your word. We thank you for the truth, Lord, and the promise that the trials are not for nothing, that the suffering is not for nothing, that you will produce in us, Lord, an endurance that will preserve us throughout life, that will help us accomplish the work that you have sent us to do. And I ask you, Father, to please bless us and guide us and direct us. We thank you for all things. In Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen.